Matthew chapter 1. This is a section that, if we're honest, sometimes you have to discipline yourself to read or kind of read with attention in the first part, because Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and then we start with the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. So you have the son of, or begat. You know, when you get to those sections, sometimes you tend to back off. But if you just can kind of skim with me, if you look down through verses 3 through really about 15, you see the word begat over and over and over again. Okay, that's the typical word for a fathering a child. This is specifically sons when it's talking about the genealogy. You get all the way down to verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. All right, now I apologize for the school teacher mode, but it is necessary. I mean, up to this point, that is an active verb. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat, Jacob and Esau, later name changed to Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Even here in verse 16, you see that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. But then notice the change in form. Of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. That changes from active to what? Any of you homeschool your children and you're still up on all those terms? Passive. Okay? Active to passive. All right. Notice, it does not say here that Joseph begat Jesus of Mary, does it? It doesn't say that. In fact, the scripture went way out of the way to avoid that statement. Okay. You have the line of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. Now, English is our language, and we use it and try to understand it and get the most out of it. But if you've ever studied anything else, Spanish, French, Italian, Russian, etc., most other languages in the world have words that are masculine and feminine. Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter. Okay? Now, this is an instance where English is not as precise as we would like for it to be, because it just says, of whom was born. But when you look at that as originally written, the of whom is a feminine pronoun. Okay, so that of whom is specifically directed to Mary. It's very clear when you look at it that that cannot be a reference to Joseph. Okay, now, I apologize for the technical terms. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea, but that is where this, some of these things become very, very crucial in reinforcing the truth that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. So when it says here in verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, that's very clearly referring to Mary and very clearly avoiding the connection of Joseph being his human father. I mean, other places in Scripture make it clear that God was his father. In fact, just a few verses down in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, she had been told when the angel appeared to her that the power of the highest would overshadow her. That's in the Luke account. Okay? But verse 19, Joseph, her husband. So, wait a minute. What about that her husband part? Okay? In their culture, an engagement was considered official. But there was a waiting period between an engagement and the consummation of the marriage. They were considered a married couple culturally at the time of an engagement, which is why he's called her husband. Verse 18 says, before they came together. Verse 25 says, he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. It's very clear that Joseph was not the father. They had not, the marriage had not been consummated at the point when Mary was found with child. But Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The next section there connects this story with the prophecy in Isaiah. A virgin will conceive and be with child. We talked about that last time. Okay? But, you know, gentlemen, you ever try to put yourself in those shoes? You know, your bride-to-be is with child and you know it's not yours. Now what do you do? I mean, ladies, what? How do you explain that to him? It was supernatural. Yeah, right. I mean, this is awkward on so many levels from a human perspective, right? But then the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and explains the situation. You notice in verse 19, he's called a just man. And he loved her. He did not want to embarrass her, which is why it said he was minded to put her away privately. But the truth is, Mary, we talk about her great faith and her willingness. Joseph was a man of spiritual character as well. Because he had to be willing to believe by faith the message of the angel. He had to be willing to act on that. And he had to be willing to put up with the public ridicule and the assumptions that would come with it, right? I mean, later on, one of the accusations that would be hurled at Jesus by his opponents was, we were not born of fornication. I mean, that is a stigma that hung around his entire life. It wasn't true. Jesus didn't say, well, if they're going to make fun of me, I'm just not going to do what I came here to do. But the reality is that that stigma was around in society all along. And Joseph had to be willing to say, I know the truth, God knows the truth, and I'm going to do what God's asked me to do, regardless of public opinion. Now, I'm not sure how that would go in the age of social media. I'm not sure how many likes, subscribes, and follows you'd get on something like that, right? But here, Joseph demonstrated character because in verse 24 it says, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So you had, you know, the final wedding ceremony. And he kisses the bride, and, you know, if I can be polite, the honeymoon has to wait a while. I mean, none of this is what, you know, was dreamed about in the lead up to this, right? None of this is the ideal scenario. None of it is the, I don't even know what to say now, the Disney ending, the Hallmark ending, the fairy tale, we'll just use that, the fairy tale ending. You know, none of that is as maybe expected. But Joseph got up, obeyed the Lord, and he took care of Mary. Now, you're more familiar with chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. There came wise men from the east. We're more familiar with that section, which often read during the Christmas season. But, you know, Joseph went forward. He brought her to his house. He took care of her. Of course, we know from Matthew and Luke that when it was almost time for her to deliver, they had to go for taxation down to Bethlehem, and that's how God got them to the place where they needed to be to fulfill the prophecy and all of that. But, you know, what Joseph did was to, you know, take his bride and instantly start to care for her while she is with child, and it wasn't his. That's not ideal from a human perspective. But when God says, this is what I want you to do, it was a privilege he was entrusted with, right? And so Joseph did exactly what God had entrusted to him. In Luke chapter 1, I won't read all of that. My reference got cut off there. It should be 26 to 38 is what the reference should be there. But in Luke chapter 1, we have the story of the angel appearing to Mary. And again, it's very clear. We're talking about this in the context of the virgin birth. Verse number 34. Then said Mary to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I mean, she didn't say, no, you know, I don't believe you. She just said, I don't understand how this is going to work. Verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So you have it stated very clearly here in the private statements to Mary and Joseph. In Luke chapter 2, again, familiar passage at the Christmas season. But look with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary's espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth, what's the next word? Her. There it is again. Not his firstborn son, not the firstborn son of Joseph. But again, very specific, brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. But you have this, the entire narrative of Scripture details in enough specificity to verify if you want to believe, if you want to accept Scripture at face value. If you don't want to believe the Scripture is inspired, you don't want to believe that God's Word is accurate and without error, then you're going to find some other argument. Okay? I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I will anyway. I distinctly remember that, you know, if you were not, how do I say this nicely? If you were not domestically educated, if you were not homeschooled, then you probably had multiple teachers in your life. Our church had a Christian school, and so we had multiple teachers. And, you know, every school has the teachers that have certain reputations. You have the nice ones and the caring ones, and there's got to at least be one that's the drill sergeant, right? Our school had two or three of those, okay? But the lady in the junior high and high school area who had that reputation, you know, she was the drill sergeant. I decided to put that to the test and had a little, battle of the wills there. But she said something in class, and I questioned it, and we went back and forth. And about halfway through the explanation, I realized, uh-oh, she's right. I'm wrong on this one. So I immediately said, oh, you're right. I see it. I'm so sorry. I apologize. And if you believe that, I've got some land I'd like to sell you. I proceeded to continue with the debate until she told me, we're not going to talk about this, sit down. And I did, but I never had to admit that I was wrong publicly, you know, after I had started this debate, you know. My point is that that's really in our human nature, all of us to a greater or lesser degree in varying circumstances, to if this is what, this is my belief, this is my position, this is my persuasion, I am going to, well, I don't want to believe that, I don't want to accept that, so I'm just going to keep trying to prove my point over here somewhere. If a person is of that persuasion when it comes to the Scripture, they, you know, they can come up with other arguments. Why not the virgin birth? That kind of thing. But the reality is, the facts are clear. The Bible lists the mother as a woman named Mary, betrothed to Joseph. It's stated in many different ways that Mary was a virgin, that they had not come together. The angel appeared to Joseph and to Mary separately in different dreams and explained the situation to them. When the child was born, angels announced his birth. As he continued to grow there and develop, wise men came from the east to visit him. Okay, all of this is very clear that, you know, this child was the promised Messiah, that it was the Son of God born of a virgin. Now, there's enough in the Scriptures that it's not just, well, I believe that because my church said so. There's enough there to say, no, the Bible clearly states this, and the arguments can be answered with reasonable certainty. However, if somebody just has their mind made up, I'm not going to accept it. What's the old expression? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? You're not going to talk them in. If I can just, I try to repeat this because I need to hear it. I would love to win every argument with logic and evidence and persuasion. And there's plenty of logic and evidence and persuasion in Scripture, but Hebrews 11:6 is also still in the Bible. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In theology classes, we say the two foundational starting point assumptions are God exists and God has spoken. Okay? But if you don't believe that there is a God and that God has spoken and we can understand His word, then the rest of it you're going to struggle with too. But the reality is that I can explain it, I can demonstrate it, I can give evidence, but at a certain point I must say this is God's word and I'm going to accept it at face value, even if there are aspects of it I don't understand. Now, if you struggle with this point, then when we get another point or two down the outline and we talk about Christ's two natures, He was fully God and fully man. There's all kind of big words for that. But if you can't accept the virgin birth by faith, you won't accept His being fully God and fully man at the same time by faith either. Now, the Scripture teaches it. There's plenty of explanations. But ultimately, it's going to come down to this is what the Bible says. I believe the Bible's God's word. Okay? So, what about the significance? We talk about the statements about the virgin birth. What about the significance of the virgin birth? Whether or not one believes in the virgin birth or not is really a test in the bigger picture of does someone believe the Bible is God's word or not. Okay? Someone who refuses to accept the virgin birth of Christ refuses to accept the Scripture as authoritative because it's clearly taught in the Scripture. I mean, it is of great significance. I mean, there is a, if I could say it this way, a practical or a doctrinal significance. But there's also a devotional significance, is there not? I mean, when you think about it, God, the creator of the world, the almighty, the all-powerful, the omnipotent, you can give all of the adjectives and characteristics of God, but that God would lower Himself to take on a human nature as well and a human body. For what purpose? Right? I'm assuming you've read the rest of the book and you already know the end of the story. For what purpose did God the Son take on a human nature and a human body and grow and develop and all that? That's okay, it's Sunday school. I mean, this is not a trick question, okay? Okay. Why did Jesus come? To die for mankind, to be the substitute for our sins. The God, the Creator God, the omnipotent, omniscient, holy God, decided that He would save us because we could not save ourselves. If that doesn't do something for your heart in a devotional sense, it's harder than our red clay was 3 or 4 weeks ago before we started getting rain. I mean, it's that there is a, if I can say it this way, there's a factual sense to it. But there also has to be a devotional sense to this in which we understand it. That God would take on human form for the ultimate purpose of redeeming us because we were helpless, because of our own choices. It's not we were helpless and it was God's fault. We're helpless by our own choices. It's our fault. And yet He decided in love to offer us salvation despite the fact that our circumstances are our own choosing. Are we that magnanimous with others? In situations far less consequential? Not always. But here you have, what is the significance of the virgin birth? Well, I mean, doctrinally there is a significance, but devotionally there's a significance. That it ought to, this truth ought to do something for our hearts. Now, have any of you ever heard the term the Immaculate Conception? You heard that term? Okay, where does that come from? Roman Catholic Church? Yep. There was a term, there's a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that Mary was preserved from original sin miraculously by God, so then she could be the mother of God. That's crazy. I mean, it's not even necessary if you believe the Scripture, because it's very clear that the sin nature came from Adam. Romans makes that abundantly clear, right? That is passed down from father to child. I mean, it's an unnecessary argument. But the virgin birth is not the same thing as what is taught as the Immaculate Conception. Okay, now, if we put our own definition on it, Immaculate Conception, immaculate meaning perfect, you know, without error, without flaw, okay. It was, because it was God's plan. That doesn't mean Mary was perfect or sinless. And that's the point of distinction. Because that teaching of the Immaculate Conception and Mary was preserved from original sin rolls right into then the Catholic Church's teaching of Mary's the mother of God. And if you really want to get his attention, you talk to his mama and his mama will get a hold of him. Okay? So, I mean, that is kind of foundational truth for Mariolatry, the idol worship of Mary. Okay? So the virgin birth is true. The Immaculate Conception as taught, or some also explain it as a perpetual virginity. That's not the case. Okay? The Bible's also very clear that Jesus had several siblings born after he was. Okay? It's when you start thinking about this, you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't match this and this and this and this. Then you start to understand why for centuries they withheld the scriptures from people and said, we'll just read it to you and tell you what it says. Because if you can read it for yourself, oh, wait a minute, that what the church is telling me doesn't line up with what I'm reading here. Okay? But the virgin birth is true, it's necessary, it's foundational, it's doctrinal, it's devotional, but it's not to be confused with other errors. I mean, those that have already decided, I don't believe in the virgin birth, I don't want to accept that. They have all kinds of explanations. Well, it's based on two passages of Scripture. Well, I've already given you a lot more than that. Old Testament prophecies as well as New Testament. You know, this was a relatively late teaching. No, it wasn't. I mean, why would they accuse Jesus of blasphemy and all these other things, claiming to be God? I mean, this was around during the life of Christ. You know, the bottom line in all kinds of arguments against it is just simply this: I don't want to believe it or accept it. That's the bottom line. Okay, so the virgin birth of Christ is factual, it is doctrinal, but it should do something for our heart as well. Now, I thought I had done something wrong on my PowerPoint last week when it didn't want to advance. I checked it. It was working fine on my laptop. And when I transferred it over to my phone, it's still not advancing like I want it to. So it's something with the app on the mobile. I'll try to get that fixed this week. But we've talked about the significance of the virgin birth. Now let's talk about his two natures. Okay, we will not get through all of this today, I promise. But we're going to start it. Okay? The two natures of Christ are clearly taught in Scripture. Now, we can get into a really philosophical discussion here. And I think there's about four of us here that would really enjoy it. Okay? Brother Stone, Pastor Brennan, and depending on the day, maybe Brother Bray. Okay? Me. But all right, I'm not going to get into a philosophical discussion here any further than I have to. But I will just say this. Terms have to be defined. Okay? If you don't believe that, then just tell somebody you're a conservative independent Baptist. Well, what does that mean? Okay? In politics, I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm a conservative. What does that mean? You know? Terms have to be defined. I'm just going to state it simply, and there's other resources out there to develop it if you would like to. But for sake of this discussion, we're just going to say that a person is, you know, the vehicle of existence, if I could say it that way. You know, the existence of someone. Okay? The nature is what makes them who they are. Okay? Christ was not two persons. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But did Christ ever refer to the Father separately from himself? Of course he did. You know, I go to my Father. My Father sent me for this. He prayed to his Father. I mean, did he ever, you know, refer to other people? Yes. But did he ever refer to himself as we? He always referred to himself as I, or me, or my, singular. Okay? He never viewed it as being two different people. Rather, he's one person that had two natures. All right, now, the fact of his two natures is clearly taught in Scripture. Just like I mentioned a minute ago with the virgin birth, this aspect of Christ having two natures is something that we can look at, we can dogmatically say, this is what the Scripture says. But there is no comparison on this one. This is just like this over here. There is no perfect illustration here. This is where it's going to leave us lacking if you demand the logic and the persuasion and corroboration independently of this. You're going to be unsatisfied because Jesus Christ is one of one. He's the only one to ever be God and man together in one person. But let's look at these passages here. The fact that Christ had two natures is clearly taught in Scripture. Let's start with John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, the whole section here, 1 through 14, is familiar, but I just want to look at the first and last verses of this section. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, very clear. It's a clear statement. For those that want to argue that it was translated incorrectly, it's one of two things. Either they don't know enough about the language, or they already have a theological position and they're trying to find a way to justify it. Because grammatically, this is very clearly written to say God was the Word. Deity is emphasized here. Now, in English, we put it in the right order. The Word was God. Subject, verb, complement. Okay, but in Greek, they can rearrange the word order a little bit because of other indicators that tell you how things are fitting together, and it is rearranged to emphasize his deity in this verse. Okay, God, deity, was this person called the Word. All right, then you drop down to verse number 14. The Word, which is the Son, it's Jesus, the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here you have the Word in verse 1 being God. In verse 14, the Word is flesh, and yet in the same verse is connected with the only begotten Son of God. Okay? That it's very clearly taught here in John chapter 1 that Jesus was both God and man. All right, Romans chapter 1. Just a few pages to the right there. Romans chapter 1. Verses 2 through 5. You have Paul's customary introduction here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, verse number 3, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What nature is that? Human nature. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What nature is that? Divine. You have God and man. It's very clearly taught there. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse number 5 is speaking of Israel here in this passage, but in verse number 5, whose belonging to Israel are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. He is of the descent of Israel, and he's the Son of God. All right, a few more pages to the right is Philippians chapter 2. I probably shouldn't get into that today because we're kind of running up to it, but you can jot down these references and look at them for yourself. I mean, 1 Timothy 3:16, I'm just going to mention it now. We'll pick it up again next time. But 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? It's very clearly taught in Scripture. Okay? Just because it's true and it's clearly taught in Scripture doesn't mean it's easy to understand. Okay? My mom in college majored in math and minored in English. So to her, geometry is simple. Algebra is simple. Trigonometry is simple. You just follow the steps. And there are facts and principles to follow. Just because it's true and the process can be followed and answers can be discerned, does that make it easy? The same thing is true in a far greater sense here. We can look at the scripture and say the Bible clearly says that Jesus was both God and man. That is indisputable. Whether I understand it, whether I comprehend it, whether I can say, oh, this is like that to help myself, you know, wrap my mind around the pieces, does not matter. We must start with the fact that Jesus is both God and man. It's clearly stated in the scripture, and it's not an isolated one verse that somebody latched onto. It's over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. I mean, these are just direct statements. There are plenty of other indirect statements as well. But if we start here with these passages, we see the two basic truths about the nature of Christ. Number one, it's clearly taught in Scripture. Number two, it's impossible for man to truly understand in its fullness. Maybe one day we'll know as we're known, and we'll have a better understanding then. But for now, we'll do our best to understand it and accept as truth what God's Word teaches that I can't fully wrap my mind around. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you for the truths of Scripture. Lord, may it not just be factual. May it motivate our hearts. May we love you and serve you as a result of what we see and hear and learn here. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us opportunities to share it and that you'd help us to be bold witnesses for you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.